The problem of trying to preach after a hymn like that is you just want to stand up and say, well, what he said, you know. But then that's why the Lord gave us good hymns. And I pointed out that the only book involving artistry in the Scriptures is a book of poems to sing. And the only thing we find in the New Testament that's kind of pointedly referred to in worship is singing and making melody unto your hearts, or in your hearts to the Lord. And every generation has its own way of expressing their emotions through music, and music forms change over time. But a good text with an appropriate music is very powerful in impressing truth upon us. If you'll turn to John chapter 5, I'll be honest, I've never met a believer who didn't like that song. John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Not in the sense we think of a porch, it means colonnades. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. Or come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Now, I want to emphasize, it will be the point of the message, it's the part of the story that attracted my attention. Verse 7, the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, and so forth. Now, I normally do my preaching from a more modern translation, and it's simply written, I have no one. And that's the title of this message, I have no one. This is one of my favorite stories from the Scriptures. I love good stories that evoke images, and to see this scene play out before us is wonderful on several levels. It's just a good story. What a wonderful thing. A man had been impotent, which means powerless. Powerless. Who does that describe? Powerless for 38 years. And he was laying here, you know, beside this pool in the desperate hope that he could get be the first one in the water when the waters were stirred, because he believed what was commonly said, that the first one in would be healed of his disease. And the Lord came, and with a power that only he had, he told the lame to walk, told him to do something he couldn't do, and then he did it. And the man was made whole, left the pool of Bethesda. The next place he's found is in the temple. And I find it remarkable that these who had so recently come in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ knew the best answers to give to those who hated the Lord Jesus Christ. Who told you to pick up your mat and walk? Who has the gall to tell you to do work on the Sabbath? And he said, the one that told me, the one that made me whole, said, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And what's implied by that is, you never did anything for me. Somebody walks up to me and tells me to walk, and I can, I'm going to figure he's in charge. And he can tell me whatever he wants, and it'll be right. It's a great story. There is so much of the gospel to learn from it. And yet there are some details, and I kind of like looking into details, that you might easily skim over and not see some things that are being said here. First detail I notice is this, that our Lord did live as a man. And by that, a human being, even our representative man. It is written that he went up to Jerusalem to one of the feasts of the Jews. Now, he had been, I believe, in the area of Galilee. Was there not enough good work to do there? Were there not plenty of sick people up there to heal? Certainly there was. He had plenty of opportunity up there to preach to people, to engage in what we might call productive ministry. Why did he stop and go to Jerusalem? Because he was a man born under the law. And the law required that all men present themselves at the temple or in the presence of the Lord 3 times a year. And our Lord came to establish a righteousness for us. He can't do that in disobedience to the law. So he stopped what he was doing and went and performed what should be performed by any person. Even though what he was doing was observing something that pointed to him. You know, the feast, whichever one it was about him. But when he comes here, he comes as his people. He comes to do what they couldn't do, to perform for them the thing they cannot perform, in order that he may establish a righteousness for them, not only that, to prove himself an acceptable sacrifice to them. Our Lord made a double fulfillment of the law. He fulfilled its precepts in the way he lived. He fulfilled its curse in the way he died. But he couldn't fulfill his curse if he didn't fulfill his precepts. So we see some aspect of the gospel, a small detail, but an important one, revealed. It could have said he went to Jerusalem and skipped the part about why. But it tells us why. And that says our Lord was fulfilling righteousness for us. Why did he have to be baptized by John? What did he have to repent of? Nothing. We had a lot to repent of. And when he presented himself to John for baptism, and John said, I need to be baptized by you. And John was right. John didn't say anything wrong. And I fully understand John's attitude. And the Lord said, let it be so. Because it's necessary. It's fitting that we fulfill all righteousness. Any man who rejected John's message in that day was under a curse. I realize our Lord didn't need to repent, but he did what was required of humans in that day. And then there's this, a detail that shows us a perfect example of the sovereign and particular work of the Lord Jesus in the saving of his elect. Now, this is a little bit complicated, but I think it's worth taking note of. It certainly blessed me in studying it, and when I preached it back home, people commented that they found it helpful. In the older English translations, the older English translations, such as King James, contains material you won't find in more modern translations. Essentially, verse 4. And the reason the modern translations do not include verse 4, which talks about the waters being troubled and the first one in gets healed, is in the manuscripts and bits and pieces of the New Testament that have been found since the days of these older translations, you don't find this portion, which leads you to believe it was added as a note of explanation later on. And that makes sense. In John's day, anyone would have known why this man was at the pool of Bethesda. Let a couple of centuries go by, people would forget what the significance of the pool of Bethesda was. Remember, a generation after our Lord was on the earth, Jerusalem was destroyed. So, someone added it. But they added it in a way that kind of obscures things about this pool of Bethesda. It says that an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And actually, some of these manuscripts say an angel of the Lord did this, which would lead you to believe this actually happened. It didn't. Or probably didn't. It's not one of those things you say with absolute certainty, but I'll show you why I certainly believe this didn't happen. There was no troubling of the waters in the pool of Bethesda that actually healed people. And I'll give you the reasons right now. With that verse in place, and particularly if we think this was an angel of the Lord and these things actually happened, we must find a way to explain why God would have something that looks like the superstitious shrines of paganism, where miracles occur as magical things. Water stirs, first one in, healed. You read pagan stories, that's the kind of things that happen in pagan stories. You don't read anything like that anywhere else in the scriptures. Thirdly, with that verse in place, or with you actually considering, if you thought this really happened, that the waters would be stirred and the first one in really did get healed, we would have to explain why every sick person in Israel wasn't there. I mean, our Lord had been all over Israel healing people. Why weren't they in the pool of Bethesda? Well, it wasn't because they hadn't heard of it. It's probably because they knew it was phony. Thirdly, and I think this is the most important point, if you really believe that happened, we must explain why God would have anything to do with the system of blessing that amounted to a race to see who's first and encourage you to ignore the welfare of your neighbor in favor of yourself. You can imagine when that water was troubled, it wasn't just a race. It was scratching and clawing, throwing people out of the way. I want to be first. I don't care about you. None of this seems to go with the God we worship. Well, as I was studying this, I wanted to find out just where this pool was, so I was looking it up on the internet, you know. And as I looked up the pool of Bethesda, I learned some things about it that anybody would have known in this day. and I say learn things about it, probable things about it, that you're not going to get just from reading this. And the first one is this: it was not likely any place associated with the God of the Jews. Rather, it was likely one of the 400 shrines to the god Asclepius that was all over the Roman Empire. And they had that mythological tradition attached to them. And the priests of those places, with their trickery, and that's, you know, the priesthood has been trickery, you know, forever. Priests gain power, and they're generally speaking more educated than the population. And as one person said, any sufficiently advanced civilization is going to do things that look like magic to everybody else. And these fellows knew how to operate water, make it move, and things like that. And I read, don't want to get too stuck in this, but I read they even would have you going through a tunnel to get into them, and there's water running through it, and you would go in there, and they're speaking calmly to you, would be healed, and all of this. And it was psychosomatic healing. That's all that ever happened. Now, the interesting thing is, and you know, we wouldn't want to just go from what somebody supposed about it, but there's a detail in this story that lends credence to that view of the Pool of Bethesda, that it was a pagan shrine to Asclepius. Asclepius was supposedly the son of Apollo and a mortal. And he had two daughters, one named Hygieia, the other named Panacea. He was the god of medicine. And of course, you can see the daughter Panacea. We know what a panacea is. We just brought it right into our language. It's a cure-all. Hygieia. We get our word hygiene from that. She was the goddess, or semi-goddess, of well-being, of soundness. They say, what difference does that make? The Bible uses several words talking about being cured. One of them is the word hygieia. It's found 11 or 12 times in the New Testament in reference to good health. Five of those times occur in this story. The rest of them are spread all over the New Testament. Now, the word is also used to describe sound doctrine. But when it's related to health, nearly half the times you find this word, it's right here in this 15-verse story. Now, this story has one more reference to healing, and it uses a different word. It uses the word therapeuo, from which we get our word therapy. And it's used when the Jews confronted him. And he's described as one that was cured, and they use that word. Instead of every other case of being healed, uses this word, hygieia. So here you have what makes perfect sense to me, this pagan shrine dedicated to the god, the medicine god, Asclepius. And by the way, that's his symbol that doctors wear, the snakes wrapped around a pole. And so when the Holy Spirit inspires John to record what went on there, he makes him use this word, connected with Asclepius. Now, this is the only gospel to relate this story. It uses this word to describe this fellow being healed. And there's another reason to believe that the Pool of Bethesda was a pagan shrine. Look in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. Now, let's face it, our Lord knew this man would sin again. So he couldn't have been saying, don't ever commit another sin or something worse is going to happen to you. Because that surely means, he may as well just skip right to, surely something worse is going to happen to you. You know, when our Lord, and in speaking to the woman taken in adultery, he says, go and sin no more. And you read in Hebrews about besetting sin. You read in John, you know, he or that which is born of God does not sin. And then we go, I sin all the time. What's this mean? It's not referring to sin in general. We might generalize it this way. What our Lord was telling this man, do not go back from what I just rescued you from. Do not go back to that pagan shrine. I found you in idolatry. I pulled you out. Don't go back. What was it in Hebrews? You were saved from that former way of life handed down to you. Don't go back to do so. That's an evil heart of unbelief. And so what he's telling this man, the only way it makes sense is don't go back to that pagan shrine. Don't trust in a false god again. And that's what the scriptures tell us everywhere. God has saved us from that. Supposedly. I mean, that's what we claim. But if a man goes back to that, now, we may want to get all theological about it and say, well, that means his former faith wasn't real faith. I understand that. But just looking at it from the outside, when someone goes back to that which God saved them from, in truth, they never were saved from it. And as Peter said, it had been better if they never heard the word of truth at all. Their end is worse than it was at the beginning. Now, that makes perfect sense if this is a pagan shrine. Now, taking that view of the Pool of Bethesda, let's look at this story and pick up a few things we might not have seen otherwise. Our Lord left the temple. Now, I say he left it. I cannot establish that he ever, you know, once he got in Jerusalem, he went to the temple. But that's what he always did. And that's what he was there for. I mean, he was there for a feast that involved the temple. He left the temple. Now, what did the temple symbolize? Well, it symbolizes, among other things, the presence and throne of God. The psalm says, thou art enthroned between the cherubim. That Ark of the Covenant was a illustration, or was for them, the throne of God. And so that temple represented God's presence among them. And then it represented his authority, his enthronement among them. Now, we assume Christ was there at some point. Then what did he do? Well, by the way, I told you I learned some of this. I was just trying to find out where the Pool of Bethesda is. Well, I believe that it's very close to the north wall of the temple. And, of course, everything's downhill from the temple. And I've seen excavations of this pool. And you wouldn't go there by accident. It was downhill. And you would have had to turn aside to go there. So our Lord, in his natural life, he does this symbolic trip from the temple. God's throne, where God lives. In fact, all those old, including the pagan temples, what we call the Holy of Holies was a symbol of heaven, God's throne. And our Lord, that's where he was. What does Philippians say? Though by nature he was God, he did not consider it. And the King James uses the word robbery, but it means to be clung to. He let it go and made himself of no reputation. Our Lord went down from the temple right into a place of idolatry. From the glories of heaven into this world full of idols and idolaters. And that's what our Lord did. And he had to go there on purpose. Like I said, you don't go there by accident. But why would you go down there and then have to climb your way out? Because it's not on the way to anywhere. And that's what our Lord did. He came down here. Note this. He went to the pool for one person. One person. Our Lord did not enter the Pool of Bethesda and say, anyone who wants to be healed, line up right here. No doubt many would have responded to that. Because there were many who could have gotten to him. After all, not everybody there was lame. But if that's what our Lord would have done, he would have excluded the one man he came for. Because if a man can't get in the pool on his own, he can't get to the Lord on his own either, can he? So our Lord didn't do a y'all come. He walked into that pool of Bethesda. He saw that man. And our Lord knew what some people believed about that pool. And he asked the man, and it's right here, verse 6, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Now, remember, it's using this rare in the scriptures word for being cured, hygeia. So it's as though our Lord was saying to this man, do you want what hygeia can give you? Is that what you're waiting for? Is your trust in this supposed goddess who, when the waters are troubled, if you can jump in, she'll give you what you're looking for? You'll be made whole. Is that what you want? And then the man responds according to the flesh. And that's what all of us do when we first hear anything from our Lord. We respond according to the flesh. Why? Because that's all we are. I mean, the flesh cannot give spiritual responses. And he responded according to what he did believe. And he says, well, when the waters are troubled, I don't have anyone to pick me up and put me in. And before I can drag myself there by my hands, somebody who's got strong legs but maybe a bad elbow, he gets in before me. When your gospel is presented, men always respond according to the flesh. And they always have trouble with it because they think that their salvation must involve something they're able to do. But they really know they can't do it. Now, they may not admit it out loud. But that's why everybody fears death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And really, we don't fear death. We fear the judgment that we know is coming after. And the reason we fear it is we know it's not going to go well with us. And so they're trying to do well, but deep in their conscience, which God has given to all flesh, the law written on earth, they know they are not going to pass the test. And this man saying, I can't do what's required of me to get the blessing that I want. When this man made that statement, and I'm sure he didn't realize this, that he showed the utter uselessness of all false gods and all false religions. Because all false gods and all false religions based upon them require sinners to do something to get blessing from God. And sinners can't do anything. So what has our Lord done here? By his question. You want what hygeia's got for you? He's made that man admit hygeia is powerless because he is powerless. Now, note our Lord's sovereign working here. He does not then ask the man, would you like me to heal you? The Lord has already heard all he needs to hear from this man. This man so much has confessed, for hygeia to heal me, I must do something better than others do it. But I can do nothing and I have no one to help me. The blessings of God are not for those who have power to obtain them. They are for the powerless. While we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And all our Lord needed to ascertain was this man's understanding. He's powerless. And he brings all his people to that acknowledgement. John says if we confess our sins, he's not saying if we can come up with a catalog of the sins we've committed that day. No, to confess means to say the same thing. If we say the same thing about our sins that God does, and what is that? They are continual. They are overpowering. I can't stop it. I'm powerless against it. That's what this man just said, even though he didn't actually realize it. You know, sometimes sinners know more than we give them credit for. And they know more than they realize they know. But the Lord, He looks on the heart. And the Lord, we would say by grace, had worked this understanding in this man. Now, none of us ever know how bad our sin is. We don't have to know that. There's only one person in history who knows how wicked sin is. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even those in hell know it. Why? Because they have never experienced the fullness of hell yet. If they ever did, they'd be out. Our Lord is the only one who ever did. He knows how great your sin is. Here's what we need to know. It's greater than us. Our sin's more than we can handle. So, our Lord did what no one but a sovereign and omnipotent being could do with any good outcome. He looked at this man and said, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." He told the man to do what he had not been able to do for 38 years. He didn't reach over and touch him and make him feel something, then tell him to get up. He told him in the midst of his crippledness, "Get up." He didn't tell them, "Roll away the stone. Go in there and give some CPR to Lazarus or shock him or something. And if he stirs a little bit, I'll tell him to come out." He spoke into death and said, "Live." And he that was dead lived. He spoke to a cripple and said, "Walk." And he that was crippled walked. The gospel calls us to do what we cannot do. People think the gospel is easier than the law. No, the law is easier than the gospel. Because the law, at least outwardly, a dead man, spiritually dead man, can perform it. Paul said it. "Concerning the righteousness of the law, I'm blameless." But you can't believe. You can't do what, the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And they go, "It's that easy." Well, if it's that easy, why isn't everybody doing it? It's not easy, it's impossible. It's simpler than the law, but much more difficult. The law was 600 and some things. The gospel's one, but the one thing, you can't do it. But it doesn't matter. Because when he says do it, such is the nature of our Lord that the power to do it goes with it. He says to the spiritually dead, "Live," and they live. He says to the unbelieving, "Believe," and they believe. And then it says, upon our Lord speaking, the man was made hygeia. Now, what is our Lord doing? Well, first of all, it's not written that the Lord said these things, that the man exercised his free will and believed what the Lord said, so he was made well. It just says the Lord said it and it was done. The man was made well before he did anything that even remotely looked like a believing act. But I like the way that our Lord used that word hygeia. Now, you say, "Well, the Lord didn't speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic or Hebrew." I don't care what language the Lord was speaking that day. When the Holy Spirit inspired John to record this, he used the word hygeia, and that's what we're to go with. And here's what I've seen. He walked into this pagan shrine. He says, "Hygeia is claiming the power to heal. It's mine. I say it, now you're sound. Now you're well. All the hygeia claimed to offer you, I'm giving it to you. And I'm not requiring anything from you to get it. I didn't set it out there and say, go get it. I brought it to you. What hygeia can never do for you, I just did." He went to the shrine of a pagan god and took away the glory of that God, which never belonged to that goddess anyway, and said, "It's mine." Christ, in essence, said to this man, Asclepius and his daughters, Hygieia and Panacea, "They left you helpless and lame. False gods cannot give us what we need, can't give you what you need. They depend on you doing the very thing you cannot do, walk. But I take from them the glory that men have wrongly ascribed to them. I claim it for yourself. I am your Hygieia. I am your health. I am your well-being." And what does Christ say to us? "I am your life. I am your righteousness. I this, I that. It's all me." Understand that our Lord came here not simply to save us. He came here to reclaim the glory that had falsely been given to false gods and ascribed to what Apostle would describe as demonic powers. They robbed the Lord of it. Now, they can't rob him of his essential glory, but they rob him of the proper acknowledgement that this is all from him. He causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and the unjust say, "That's Baal. The storm god gave us rain." And as I pointed out, Elijah showed up and said, "No, it's not Baal, it's God. It rains when God wants it to, and it stops raining when God wants it to." Now, I don't know about you, but I look at it with this understanding of, you know, it being a pagan place. What our Lord did, He's gone to war. His world has been invaded, and He is driving the invaders out and rescuing His people from it. Now, when that man took up his bed and walked, where did he walk? Out of the pool of Bethesda. And where's the next place you find him? In the temple. In the temple. Later, Jesus finds him there. The temple is the shrine of the true God. It's there in the sight of all these sacrifices, priests, altars, even the Ark of the Covenant, all the symbols of Christ and His gospel. Once He was healed, He did not say, "Well, I'm sure glad that, you know, this man took care of the big problem, but you know something? I still got a little psoriasis here. So now that I can walk, I'm going to sit here, because the next time those waters are troubled, I can get there first." No. He left the pool of Bethesda. And our Lord says to him, in essence, when He says, "Go and sin no more," how we apply this to us is to realize, just as this man realized the pool had nothing that he needed before Christ came, we now realize that once Christ came, the pool had nothing that he wanted. Now, He has given us spiritual life. He has given us strength to rise and come to Him. He enabled us to believe in all of this. That doesn't mean we don't still have some troubles. And here's what our flesh says. "Yeah, you're still sinning. You need to go back to the pool of Bethesda and take care of these lesser things." Now, what is our pool of Bethesda normally? Well, being raised in Judeo-Christian culture, the law. Well, the law couldn't make me alive. But now that I'm alive, the law is going to be able to help me stop this sin. Really? Couldn't do anything for you before. Why do you think it can do something for you now? What the law was unable to do, God did by sending His Son. Now, do you think all at once now the law is able to pick up where Christ left off? He's saying to this man, "I am all your well-being. You don't need ever to go back to that place. And don't." And have you ever seen someone believe? Claim to believe, anyway. look like they're rejoicing in the gospel, so happy, and then they suffer a terrible fall. And they can't handle their guilt. And so what do? Oh, I've done something awful. All right, I'm going to start reading law every day, and I'm going to make sure I do this. I know a fellow this happened to. Terrible fall. He'd been listening to the gospel for nearly 20 years, looking like he rejoiced in it, looking like he believed in it. Got caught in awful sin, scandal. And what did he do? All at once, he gets rid of it. And he faulted the preacher for not preaching the law. Told him that if you'd have been preaching the law, I wouldn't have done that. Caused big trouble in the church and finally left. And you know what? He went right back to doing what he'd been doing before he heard the gospel. And worse yet, when Christ heals us, understand, He is all we need ever for anything. And to go to something else is to spit in the face of His glorious sufficiency. Well, I said that what drew me to this passage was this man's statement, I have no one. I have no one. And the man was right in what he said. He had no one. I don't know how he got to the pool of Bethesda. Maybe loved ones took him there. But whoever brought him there left him there. And it doesn't matter how close he was to the pool, he couldn't be the first one in. Getting you close doesn't help if you're without power, impotent. They left him there. I don't know how long he'd been there. I know 38 years he'd been lame, but I don't know how long he'd been there at the pool of Bethesda. His only hope for healing rested on him doing something he simply could not do, or think of this, it lay in the mercy of other sick people around him, willing to put him in at their own expense. Not much hope of that happening. Many who could have been there were not there because they didn't know the man or his need. Many who could have been there were not there for they had no confidence in the power of the pool. They didn't believe that pagan nonsense anyway. Why sit and wait with him if I don't believe that it's going to do him any good to put him in? Many who could have been there to help did not do so because they didn't care. The Pharisees did not care. You'll not find a Pharisee entering that pagan temple. You'll not find them even going there and say, brother, you're not going to get any help here. There's nothing for you in this pool. Come on out with me. Let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us go there and behold the types and pictures of our substitute whom the Lord said would come and put away our sin. I'll carry you. But let's get out of here. No. They just surprised. They're all together lost in sin. And there were those who could have helped him but did not because they were too busy helping themselves. Some well-off person could have gone to him and said, I will not wait for the stirring of the waters to put you in, for I think it's useless. But I can take you to my home and I can give you a good place, a good bed to sleep in and good food to eat. I can at least take care of your earthly needs even if I can't heal your lameness. But I can make it so that it's not such a burden. No one did that. And let me ask you this question now, and this is an exhortation. What are you doing for the lame in our world, lying by the pool of Bethesda? It's so easy for us to wrap ourselves up in our proper doctrine and be satisfied that we've been saved. I know the Lord will go Himself to the pool of Bethesda, and He will heal all of His people. He will get them all out of there. I know that just as Mordecai said to Esther, maybe you were, you know, you've come to this for such a day as this. But if you don't do it, salvation for the Jews will rise from somewhere else. Your failure to zealously seek the salvation of others is not going to result in the loss of one of God's elect. But brethren, don't you want to be involved? I know I'm not going to add anything, but if you just let me tag along. Let us never be content that we have been saved. Let us never say, I know the truth, and not our hearts be broken for those who don't. Let us not engage in the theological battles of the day with others who like to fight about it while there's people dying without the truth because they've never even heard it. Let us remove ourselves from the useless combating that so easily, and I've done it a lot, so easy to get drawn into. Let us go where the fight's really happening. To those lost in sin, dead in transgressions and sins, putting their hope in a false god, and let's not be angry at them. That's where we were. That's where the Lord found us. Let's go and tell them about a wonderful Savior. The man said, I have no one. He was right. But he was also very wrong. He did have someone. It just wasn't the someone he thought he needed. He didn't have anyone to put him in the pool. And that was good. Because there was nothing in the pool for him either. But he did have one who didn't need the pool. He did have one that could do for him what even the pool couldn't do for him. He had one who came all the way down from heaven to find him and say, get up. Get up. You and I had no one. There was a time when nobody cared in this world. And then there was a time when even those who cared, their impotence was shown. They told us the truth, but it didn't make any difference. But for every believer here, there was a time when he that came down from heaven descended into our pagan idolatry. He said, you want what this has got to offer? Is this what you really want? Is this what you're going to trust? Oh, I don't have anyone to put me in. Now get up. Let's get out of here. And you who could not walk got up. And you left. And the religious world said, what are you doing? It's a Sabbath day. Who said you could take up your mat? Guy that healed me. Well, that's not right. Well, how hard-hearted you can get. Here's this guy been lame for 38 years, and they're more interested that he's got his little rolled-up mat in his arm on the Sabbath day. Why weren't they saying, who did this? This has got to be somebody to pay attention to. Well, we get it too. But it's okay. Because he said, the one that healed me told me to do this. And so we go through our lives still having our problems, but still laying them all on him, knowing that the work he began, he'll eventually finish it. And it will be perfect. And no longer will we be the cripple who can walk, but you know, he's still got some other problems. We will be like the one who came and said to us, get up. Take up your bed and walk. And brethren, with that truth, let us never go back. There wasn't anything there when we were there, and it still got everything it had before. Nothing. Well, I'm done, so I'll quit. May God bless his message.